Genesis 41. Let's start there. Last week, we talked about Joseph's Gentile bride. Remember that? We talked about his Gentile bride. Her name was Asenath, and we noted how she's a type of the bride of Christ. She's a type of the church. Here's an obscure woman, a Gentile, called out and appointed to be Joseph's wife. And the sentence I used last week is she was raised from obscurity and married to the hero of Egypt. And that's a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, you and me. Tonight, we're going to turn our attention now to Joseph a little bit. And this is not really in the chronology of his story. I've mentioned on and off that there are at least a little over 100 similarities between Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at the chapters that tell us Joseph's story, and if you'll read with discernment, you'll see there are so many things in his life. That's what I want to look at tonight. I want to look at those things that make Joseph a wonderful picture of the world's Savior. We could say that Joseph was the Savior of Egypt because he did. He showed up for Egypt in a fantastic way, gave them a way to escape a devastating famine. How can they do this? Well, God gave Joseph the plan, and he was faithful to God's word and just gave him what he needed to give him. And Joseph is a great example for us. We're not going to look at 100 different ways Joseph resembled him tonight, but I would like to point out 17. That's why there's so many blanks on your worksheet tonight. I want to point out 17 similarities between Joseph and Jesus and group those similarities in three areas of their lives. The first area is Joseph and his humiliation, and then Joseph and his exaltation, and the third tonight, Joseph and his salvation. And then under each of those, we'll find some similarities. All three of those areas of life, you can look at Jesus Christ, and that's what we're going to do. We're going to note that not only was Joseph, did he have a humiliation, so did Jesus Christ. Not only is there an exaltation coming to Joseph, but also to Jesus. Not only did Joseph provide salvation for the land of Egypt, the Bible says that Jesus provides salvation for the whole world. So let's take those three areas, and before the night's done, let's make it through 17 of these reminders, all right? Just as an introduction, and we're going to go back to chapter 39, but let's start in chapter 41 and look at verse 41. Chapter 41 and verse 41. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, "Bow the knee." And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. That's where Joseph, that's that fantastic day in Joseph's life where he went from prisoner to prime minister in a matter of hours. And it was a fantastic promotion, but there are things that lead up to that. And so what I'd like to do tonight is look at this overview of Joseph. Before we continue on in the story, the Wednesday night crowd, you know what's coming. Because of this famine. I believe this was a divinely sent famine meant to reunite Joseph with his brothers and eventually bring the children of Israel to Egypt and then 400 years later lead them out. And so what we're looking at tonight is a pause in our study before we continue on in Joseph's story. All right, let's do that. Let's start first of all with Joseph and his humiliation. His humiliation. Go back, if you would, to chapter 37. And by humiliation, I mean his humbling. However you want to describe that. In chapter 37, you have Jacob being singled out as the favorite son. And you know this. He's the favorite son of Joseph. He's got this, coat that his father has given to him. And the coat, do you remember we said that kind of symbolized his place in the family? Jacob was making known to the rest of the family that when he died, Joseph would be the head of the family. Not the firstborn Reuben, not the smart one Judah. who was going to be in charge was the next to the last. That coat symbolized his place in the family. He was the father's favorite son. He was the head of the family upon Joseph's death. So that coat that he had represented Joseph's glory. Does that make sense? It wasn't just a nice piece of clothing. It was very representative to that family. It represented his glory in the family. Look at verse number 23, and it came to pass, Genesis 37, 23, and it came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. He had his glory stripped from him. I'd like to fast forward a couple thousand years to when Jesus comes to Bethlehem. We're getting ready to talk about Jesus' coming birth. Jesus laid aside his glory as the King of Heaven, as the only begotten Son of God, who's eternally existent in both directions, past and present. Jesus' existence has always been. He's always had the glory, but he set it aside when he came to earth. Look at, and we're going to do some page turning tonight. Look at Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 1. We're talking about the humiliation of Joseph. He was the chosen son of the father. And then all of a sudden, he's stripped of his coat and he's thrown into a pit. Look at Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of the dry ground. For talking about the coming Messiah, he has no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. That's describing the humiliation of Jesus. This is describing the world's reception of the Son of God. When we look at him, he's not handsome. He's not attractive. He's just a guy. And when he comes and claims to be God, we're going to despise him and reject him, the prophet is saying. The humiliation of Christ. First, he set aside his glory. And when Jesus came to earth, I was telling the teens Sunday when we were in class, every picture you see of Jesus in the manger, he's got either a halo or his head is glowing like Michael Jackson's head on fire a few years ago. Remember that? They've got this glow around Jesus. Jesus didn't look like that. He was just a baby that came. He looked like every other Jewish baby that was born. He set aside the glory. Can you imagine? If you want a picture of what that looks like, go read Revelation chapter 1 where John sees Jesus in heaven. Eyes are flaming as fire. This beautiful head of white hair. Strong. Powerful. Not like he looked here on earth. Jesus, first of all, in his humiliation like Joseph, Jesus laid aside his glory. He walked among men. He looked like a man. There was one time when his glory, you remember that, when his glory was partly manifested on the Mount of Transfiguration. It talks about that in Matthew chapter 17 and Mark 9 and Luke 9. It tells us when Jesus was transfigured, and it said that he was so brilliant in his appearance that Peter, James, and John had to cover their eyes, and they looked down at the ground, because when they lifted up their eyes, things were back to normal, and Moses and Elijah were gone. And he laid aside his glory, just like Joseph did. Another thing we've learned already about Joseph is back in Genesis chapter number 39. Look at verse number 7 in Genesis 39. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused, and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There's none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee. because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against him? The second thing that Joseph did that's similar to Jesus is he overcame temptation. First, he laid aside his glory. That was just like Jesus would do to come to earth. Then he overcomes temptation. Potiphar's wife, a wicked-hearted woman. Joseph stayed true to his faith in God. And this was a hard, ongoing, and apparently a period of time of temptation for him. And yet he withstood it. Well, that should take you to Matthew chapter 4 in verses 1 through 11, where it talks about the temptation of Jesus, who for a period of time, he was tempted by Satan. And Jesus provides a great example for us. One writer said this, Jesus's temptation was not to prove that he would not sin, but to prove that he could not sin. Jesus came into the world as a spotless Lamb of God. Remember what John the Baptist called him? And when he left this world, he was just as spotless. He overcame temptation. He taught us how to overcome temptation. So when you, let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. I'm just picking some of these out. I listed all of these for you on your worksheet. But in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 15, it says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about this. 1 John chapter 3 talks about this. Jesus is absolutely sinless still after going through temptation. The similarity, Joseph went through a prolonged period of hard temptation, and he overcame that. Jesus did the exact same thing. The next thing, he succeeded in all that he did, speaking again of Joseph. Do you remember back in Genesis 39, when he was sold by a slave? Remember, he was sold as a slave to Potiphar, and Potiphar took him. Back in chapter 39 and verse number 3, it says, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had, he put into his hand. It says in verse 5, it came to pass from the time that he made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. Everything he did prospered. He succeeded in everything. You know it. You know the story. We don't have to rehearse it. The same thing happened in prison. Remember that? The next thing you know, he's in charge of all the prisoners. And the same thing happened when he comes to work for Pharaoh. Pharaoh puts him in charge of everything. My point is, everything Joseph did, he succeeded at. He completed it. He did it as best that he could. The Bible says about Jesus, this same idea holds true with Jesus. In Mark 7:37, it says this, he hath done all things well. Jesus succeeded in everything he came to do. When he's hanging on the cross, he's taking care of his mother, and he's turned custody of Mary over to John. And he said, behold, remember that? Behold thy son. And he said to John, behold thy mother. He did everything he needed to do. Hung on that cross for 6 hours. Paid our penalty for sin. And at the end of it, Jesus said, it is finished. What? All of it. Everything he came to do. He came to fulfill the law. He fulfilled the law. He came to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He took away the sin of the world. This is what Jesus did. He succeeded in everything he did. Joseph's a wonderful picture of Christ in this. It did not matter the circumstances. Joseph lived in terrible circumstances. So did Jesus. Do you remember Jesus, when Jesus started his ministry? You'll remember that even though 30 plus years had passed, they were still bringing up the fact that Mary was pregnant before she was married and that he was an illegitimate man. You remember that? His circumstances were no better than Joseph's at all. And yet he succeeded, like Joseph, succeeded in everything he did. What's another similarity there in this idea of the humiliation of Christ? And keep this in mind. He had all of his omnipotence during this time. You remember that that old song? It says when he was on the cross, he could have called 10,000 angels. He could have done that. He had all of his power. He laid his glory aside, but he had all of his power. And yet he allowed himself to be humbled the way he was during his life. The next similarity I'd like you to see is he was falsely accused. We're still in Genesis chapter 39. And in verse number 14, after he had resisted Potiphar's wife so hard, finally in verse number 14, she called unto the young men of the house and spake unto them, saying, "See, he hath brought in a Hebrew unto us," talking about her husband. "He's brought in a Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice," a false accusation about Joseph's attempt on her. And as a result, he's thrown into prison. Mark this, he was innocent, yet he was punished. That's important, because that's exactly what happened to Jesus Christ. Falsely accused. Do you remember when they ended up arresting him and they brought him before Herod and they brought him before Pilate, and he's standing there and Annas the high priest is there and Caiaphas is there. They're all there. And with everything they had against him, they still had to pay men to come in and lie and make false accusations against Jesus. And just as Joseph was innocent yet punished, you and I know that's exactly what happened to Jesus. Innocent. Not guilty of any crime, not guilty of any sin. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 describes Jesus like this: "Him that knew no sin." He didn't know it. He didn't do it. He didn't think it. He had no sin in him at all. And yet he was punished for it. Innocent like Joseph, yet punished. So in his humiliation, both Jesus and Joseph laid aside their glory, overcame temptation, succeeded in what they did, were falsely accused and punished. And then notice back in chapter 39 again, when Joseph was accused of attempted assault on Potiphar's wife, the next one is he offered no defense. He offered no defense. At least in Scripture, we have no recorded offense that Joseph tried to, where Joseph tried to defend himself. We have no record of that. He took the punishment placed upon him, as far as Scripture goes, and I think this was intentional by the Holy Spirit. Joseph took the punishment without comment and without defense. Why? Because even back then, God is painting a picture of Jesus Christ with Joseph. He's making a type of Christ in Joseph. And so you don't have anything in here where Joseph defended himself. That fits right in with what Jesus did when he was accused. We don't have time tonight to turn to all these scriptures, but may I just read them to you? Keep this in mind and listen to the scriptures record of Jesus' response. He was accused by the Sanhedrin in Matthew chapter 26, verses 62 and 63. He's accused by the whole group of having committed insurrection against Caesar. He's trying to get another king against Caesar. But the Bible says, but Jesus held his peace. And then in John 19, he's standing before Pontius Pilate. And you remember how he and Pilate were going back and forth. And it says, but Jesus gave him no answer. And then he's before Herod in Luke 23, in Luke's account. And the Bible says when he's standing before Herod, and Herod is pushing him and pressing him, it says there, but he answered him nothing. If we went back to Isaiah chapter 53 tonight, when Jesus was taken to die and he was led to die and led carrying his cross and on his way to Calvary, it says this in Isaiah 53 about the coming Messiah. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Here's the omnipotent creator of the universe, being accused and being questioned, and not only is he omnipotent, he can do anything, he's omniscient and he knows everything. And yet he stood before his accusers with the ability to call 10,000 angels and get him out of here. He didn't say one word. Not to those questioning him and not to those tormenting him. You know, if he had said the word, the earth would have opened up and swallowed Herod and Pilate and the Sanhedrin and those crucifying him. You say, well, that's pretty extreme. That's exactly what happened in the Old Testament. You remember that? That's an incredible story. Back in Numbers chapter 16, that man Korah, he was in with the children of Israel, and he was causing great division there. He was causing the people to rebel against Moses and Aaron, their leadership. And so they separated them. And the Bible in Numbers 16, verses 31 through 33, and I'm paraphrasing now because I haven't memorized that passage. But the Bible says that there's Korah and his family and everything he owns. And this is what the Bible says. The earth opened up and swallowed them, and all of them went into the pit, and the earth closed back up. Would you let that sink in? That is an incredible event. Just swallows and opens up and then closes back up after they're gone. God could have done that when they were accusing his son, but he didn't. He offered no defense. He stood there, the Bible says, like a sheep before her shearers, like a lamb going to slaughter. With all the power and the knowledge that he had, he just stood there. He willingly endured the cross. That's an amazing similarity between Joseph. That's why I think there's no record of Joseph making any defense for himself when Potiphar's wife accused him. I think that's why, because it aids to the picture of Jesus Christ. Another similarity before we move on, the last one in his humiliation, the humbling of Jesus in coming to this earth and then going through what he did, he suffered as an innocent man. That's what I want you to see. And I take that from Genesis 39, where Joseph was treated the way he was, sold as a slave, then accused as a criminal, then imprisoned falsely. All of those things. He suffered innocently, whether the mistreatment of his brother's hands or his years in prison. It's just not, and the only reason I'm saying that is it's not hard to see the parallel between Joseph and Jesus, suffering as an innocent man. I referenced 2 Corinthians 5:21. 5:21 a minute ago. That verse says, "For he hath made him, God hath made Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him," in Christ. He made him to be sin for us. He was completely innocent. What are you saying, Pastor? I'm saying this. That was my beating that Jesus took. That was my torture that Jesus took, my whipping, my crucifixion, my death. He was innocent. I was guilty. That old gospel hymn says, "He took my place, he did it all for me." It's suffering as an innocent man. The only thing that Jesus can be rightly accused of is loving sinners. The humiliation of Jesus Christ. Think about what happened to Joseph and all the way through Joseph's story. You have to be thinking as you're reading his story and you turn the page and it only gets worse. What's worse than being thrown to pit by your brothers? Being sold to strangers by your brothers? What's worse than that? Being sold to an Egyptian as a slave? What's worse than that? 10 years in prison for nothing you ever did. And every time you turn the page, you're looking at that and you're thinking, Joseph was so mistreated. That's the picture you need to see of Jesus Christ when it comes to his humiliation. The humiliation of Christ. That's what's described in the first several verses of Philippians chapter number 2. Let me turn there real quick, and then we're going to move on to our second main point. In Philippians chapter 2, you have the humiliation of Christ Look at verse number 5. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. When I look at all the mistreatment that Jesus took and the false accusations and the rejection and the abuse and then finally his torture and death, when I look at all that, I come back to that verse in Philippians 2. It said, he brought this on himself. You remember what he said? No man takes my life from me. I lay it down. He humbled himself. He chose that for us. That's the humiliation. Well, then there's the exaltation. Now it gets better, doesn't it? Joseph and his exaltation is the second part. And we flip over to chapter number 41. First thing that we see in this is he was brought out of prison. Well, we better move quickly, hadn't we? He was brought out of prison. Genesis chapter 41, verse number 14 says, then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon, and he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came in unto Pharaoh. He was brought before him. This is a quick point, but I want you to see that Jesus was imprisoned and he was sealed in a tomb for 3 days behind the bars of death. 3 days later, he rises from the dead in Matthew chapter 28. He came out of prison alive and forevermore, Revelation chapter 1 says. So where Joseph was in prison and he was brought out in exaltation, I mean, that was quite a change, prisoner to prime minister. Jesus, the same way, was brought out of the prison of the tomb. Second, he was not only brought out of the prison, he was exalted. When Joseph came out, he just wasn't turned loose into society as an ex-con. He came out and was promoted to the second most powerful person in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh made him the overseer, the grand vizier, the prime minister of Egypt. He got Pharaoh's ring and Pharaoh's gold chain. He got new clothing. He got that chariot. He was exalted. And the same is with Jesus. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, at which, by the way, on the heels of that text we just read in Philippians 2 about his humiliation, the very next verse, verse number 9, says that the Father has exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. That means to make of great rank or power. God has magnified Jesus to a place of unparalleled greatness. Joseph had a lot of power and authority, but nothing like Jesus has. Let me just read some statements to you, and you have the scripture on your worksheet. The angels of heaven exalt Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5. The saints in heaven exalt him in Revelation 5 and 7 and 22. And we in our lives, he's worthy to be exalted right now. We in our lives can do the same thing. We can lift him up. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. Who's going to lift him up? You and I. We're going to do that. Hebrews chapter 13, Psalm 47, and Psalm 135. He's exalted. In his exaltation, Joseph was taken from a place of lowliness to a place of great power. Same with Jesus Christ. Joseph had pretty much unlimited power in Egypt. But that's nothing like the power of the King of Kings, who has all power in heaven and in earth, according to Matthew 28. So he was exalted. He was brought out of prison. Then he was exalted. Number 3, he was enthroned. Enthroned. In chapter 41, again in verse number 41, it says, Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. Joseph was given a throne next to that of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said, nobody will be greater than you other than me. He was allowed to rule by the decree of Pharaoh himself. Jesus is also enthroned. When he ascended back to heaven, where did he go? To the right hand of the Father. The Bible is so clear about that. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, I'm sure that's a verse we'll hear taught on or preached on, or you're going to get it on your Christmas card this year, about the coming Messiah and the exalted place of him. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, chapter 10 and verse 12, both talk about Jesus at the right hand of God, a place of authority and a place of power. Then another thing that happened to Joseph in his exaltation, he was given a new name. Remember that? Next time you have a baby, you might consider this son. If you have a son, you might consider naming him Zaphnath-Paaneah. Just consider it. Don't shoot it down too quickly. Joseph was given this new name by Pharaoh. You know, the exact meaning of that name is not clear, but most historians say it's probably tied to what Joseph did as far as, for lack of a better way of putting it, giving life back to Egypt. They're saying that they're saying that Zaphnath-Paaneah has something to do with God spoke through Joseph, and the plan that God gave to him saved him. And so that name means something like, God speaks, he shall live. That's an interesting name to give him. Wouldn't surprise me if that's what it means, because you remember the Bible says Pharaoh saw the Spirit of God was on him. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 says that God has given Jesus a name above every other name, and that one day every knee will bow to that name and every tongue will confess to that name. You see the parallel? We could go all night on this. Joseph, Jesus. Joseph, Jesus. Instance after instance. This new name that Joseph got pictures the name that the Father has given to Jesus, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess. There is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. It's just an amazing parallel. In his exaltation, Joseph and later Jesus, brought out of prison, exalted, enthroned, given a new name, and the fifth thing, given a Gentile bride. We don't have to spend a whole lot of time on this. Verse 45 of Genesis 41, we talked about this last week. Given a Gentile bride. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, John chapter 6 and verse 37, Jesus, a Gentile bride after the rapture takes place. I think while one of the things that's going to happen in heaven during the 7 years of tribulation here on earth, I think one of the things that's going to happen in heaven is the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper. I think chronologically it just fits in the scripture. And there's coming a time when Jesus is exalted and the bride is presented. There'll be this marriage, and thankfully it's not only the people of Israel. It's a Gentile bride. Another one that we'll move quickly. He was given all authority in the land of Egypt. Genesis 41 verses 40 through 44, Pharaoh discusses with him how much he's going to have. And he tells him, Not only would he be over the land of Egypt, he'd be over Pharaoh's house. Just like he ruled Potiphar's house, it says in verse 39, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "For as much as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. My house, my nation, you're going to be the one." He was given all authority in the land. And we don't have to go very far to see the parallels of that. Matthew 28 verse 18 says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." In John 6:37, Jesus is given the power to save. In John chapter 5, in Revelation chapter 20, he is given the power to judge his rejectors. In Matthew 11 and Hebrews 4, he's given the power to comfort those who are burdened. He has all power and authority in the land, just like Joseph. And I'm glad for this last one, before we move to number three, I'm glad for this last one. He intervened in the lives of people. And you could add to that, he intervened in the lives of people. He saved the lives of people, had no idea who he was. They didn't know him. He intervened in the lives of people. In Genesis 41, verses 48 and following, Joseph executes that plan of the 7 years of plenty. He executes that plan and gathers up all that food and uses it for the famine. Joseph took control of Egypt's well-being. If Egypt was going to make it, it would be because of the work that Joseph did. Every person in the nation of Egypt were blessed because of Joseph. He saved their lives. They were going to starve to death had he not done what he did. And I would say to parallel that the Lord Jesus is intimately involved in the lives of his people. He intercedes for us in heaven. The scripture says that in Hebrews 7. He intercedes for us. He's called the one mediator between God and man. How else does he intervene on our behalf? Quickly, he meets our needs day by day. Matthew chapter 6, Philippians chapter 4. He is ever present with his people. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 5. He's involved in my life and in your life in 1,000 ways every day that we can't even comprehend. We have no idea all the ways he works in us. His humiliation, he humbled himself and became a servant. Then his exaltation, that's going to be a fantastic day. The last thing I want you to see, and we'll close, Joseph and his salvation. This is his salvation of Egypt. And this is just a wonderful parallel. Here's the first thing I want you to see. Joseph made provision ahead of time for the need. Joseph made provision ahead of time for the need. In chapter 41, verse 47, it says, "And in the 7 plenteous years, the earth brought forth by handfuls, and he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and he laid up the food in the cities. The food of the field, which was round about every city, laid he up in the same. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much, until he left numbering, for it was without number." Joseph worked for 7 years, the age of plenty, that 7 year period where he said the crops are going to bring forth like crazy, and they did. And Joseph made sure that before the famine was ever seen, before it even started or was even thought about, Joseph made provision with a plan that kept people from dying. In the very same way, long before the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, in fact, the Bible says this, before the foundation of the world was laid, Jesus was already seen as the Savior. The fall hadn't even taken place. There was no need for a Savior because there was nobody in existence yet. Creation hadn't even started. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3 says, "For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest." Although, here's the phrase, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, the provision for that rest that you and I enjoy in Christ, it was made before the foundation of the world was laid. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, "But with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot," or without blemish and without spot, "who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times to you." There's that phrase again. And finally in Revelation 13, 8, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the lamb slain from the foundation of the world." There was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world before sin ever took place. Just like Joseph made provision before the need was ever there, Jesus Christ, in great wisdom and foresight, Jesus Christ made provision for my salvation, your salvation, even before there were humans alive to commit sin. He provided for that need. There was this provision made ahead of time. The second thing you want to see is there was a time of famine. There certainly was a time of famine. It starts at verse number 53 in Genesis 41. It says, "In 7 years of plenteous that was in the land of Egypt were ended. And the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said. And the dearth was in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread." The second thing is there was a time of famine. Years of plenty followed by years of famine. All the earth's people were affected by this. This was a devastating famine, and it was widespread. Look at verse number 56, the opening words of verse 56. And the famine was over all the face of the earth. Verse 57. And all of the countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because the famine was so sore in all lands. This famine was widespread, and it was devastating. All of earth's people were affected by it, and none of them had a solution for their famine to keep them from starving to death. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, all of the earth's people were affected by that sin. Can we call that a famine? There was a famine of sin that spread over the entire earth. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men. That famine of sin is widespread over the whole world, and nothing man has come up with has given us a reprieve from that. Can take away the results of it. The wages of sin is death, and we haven't figured out how to stop death on our own. So there's the provision that was made before the need even showed up. And then there was this time of famine. And the next thing I want you to see is, and this is going to take so little explanation to you, Joseph alone was the source of food. You know, the Bible never says they were told to go to, that Pharaoh said, well, come to Egypt. The Bible says in Genesis 41, look at verse 54, this where it says the 7 years of dearth came. Verse 55 says, when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go unto Joseph. What he saith to you, do. Only Joseph had that bread. You don't have to go to Potiphar. You don't have to go to the guy down there in charge of the prison. They're not going to be able to help you. If you need bread, go to Joseph. He was the source of life, not only for Egypt, but verse 55 and verse 57, he was the source of bread or the source of life for the whole world. And if you and I are to be saved and receive the bread of life, we have to go to Jesus. He's the only one. John chapter 6 and verse 33, verse 35, verse 48, verse 51. All four of those verses in that one chapter, Jesus keeps talking about the bread of life. And in one of those verses, he says this, I'm that bread of life. How clear is that? If you were in Egypt and in a famine, you better get to Joseph. He's got the food. And he's the only one who can get it for you. And if you're on your way to hell and you want to go to heaven, you better get to Jesus, because he's the only one that has the bread of life. The last thing is this. He possessed enough bread for everyone that came. Genesis chapter 41 and verse 57 says, and all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn. All these countries came. Chapter 42, and we'll get into this later, but look at how chapter 42 opens up. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn, there's a name we haven't heard in a while. When Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do ye look one upon another? He said, behold, I have heard that there's corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy from us from thence, that we may live and not die. Joseph's plan was so successful that it just didn't benefit Egypt, where he was at. It benefited the whole world. Anyone could come, and there was going to be corn. Come and get it. Let's get down to Egypt, Jacob said. Now here's the thing. The corn was there, but they had to go get it. The corn was there, it was in supply, it was ready to eat, but they had to go get it. Jesus possesses the power to provide salvation to all who come to him by faith. We are saved, right? By grace through faith. We have to come to Jesus. Did you know the word whosoever is used 82 times in the Gospels? In the King James Bible, 82 times the word whosoever. 81 of those times, it's Jesus using that word. Isn't that amazing? Now, most of those are not referencing salvation, but my point is that the Holy Spirit is very comfortable with the word whosoever. He uses it often, not just in the Gospels. Paul used it, Peter used it, John used it. But in the Gospels, Jesus was always saying, whosoever, whosoever. Like, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Revelation 22:17. Whosoever is athirst, let him come. Again and again and again. And then there's those times in the scriptures where the word whosoever is not used, but the idea of it is used. For example, in John 7:37, if any man is athirst, let him come to me. My point is that no one who comes to Christ for salvation and wants to be saved has to leave unsaved. Amen. If you went to Egypt and you wanted corn, you could get corn. They had it. They had it in abundance. They had it before you needed it. But you had to go to Egypt and get it. And if a person wants to be saved, there's no way Jesus is going to run out of saving grace. He's not going to do it. He's going to save them. So we better wrap this up, or the children's church ministries and team, they're going to be mad at me back there. In Egypt, you didn't have to know everything there was to know about Joseph to get food. That's true in his brothers. We're going to see that in a little bit, right? You didn't have to know everything about Joseph in order to get food. You just needed to know he was the one that had it. You just needed to know that he was the only one that had what you needed in order not to perish in the famine. And then you had to be willing to go and ask him for it. It doesn't matter if you know one thing about Joseph or not tonight, but it matters everything whether or not you know Jesus Christ. Know Jesus. To know of Jesus or to know about Jesus, that's not enough. You've got to know him. Personally, it's your eternal destiny. Joseph, again and again, we covered 17 aspects of similarities tonight. There are over 80 more. It's absolutely amazing the parallels between Jesus and Joseph. When we look at Joseph, look beyond Joseph. Look for Jesus. Almost every story in Joseph's life, you're going to find a parallel Christ in it. Even back in the Old Testament, Jesus is telling us about grace. He's telling about sufficiency. And he's saying, I'm the only one. I'm the only one that has the bread of life. Look back there, Joseph. He's the only one that had corn. Potiphar didn't say, go to your mayor of whatever city you live in. He didn't say, go to your local, government office, Social Security. He said, they came looking for corn. He said, go to Joseph. Whatever he says, do that. They're out of wine at the wedding of Cana in the New Testament. They go to Mary and say, we need wine. She said, go to Jesus. Whatever he tells you to do, do that. Perfect picture. I'm so thankful we have a great Savior who has a sufficient salvation, and he's requested everybody come. Whosoever will, let him come. What a great invitation. Father, thank you for Joseph's life. Thank you more that it points us to Jesus. Help us not only to see Jesus in his life, Lord, but to emulate Jesus in our lives. Thank you for this part of your word. It's all profitable to us, but we're thanking you especially for Joseph's story in these days. We love you. Looking forward to seeing you one day face to face. We pray in your name. Amen.